During our studies in this subject of the offices of Christ, he had different offices. We're not talking about glass building with an elevator. We're talking about an assigned duty, a responsibility. You have the office of the chair of the dean at a college. You have the office of administrator. You have the office of fill in the blank. There's all kinds of offices. It refers to an official role with responsibilities. Today we're going to look at another office that Christ carried, Christ as the priest. Christ as a priest. Now, last week we covered prophets, and I trust your memories are impeccable for remembering everything about prophets. If not, you should have some passing understanding of prophets. There's a difference, some fundamental differences between prophets and priests. So, the prophet would represent the Lord our God to the people. He would be coming and speaking. And what was the most common thing the prophets would say? How would they open up their message to the people? Thus saith the Lord. That was often how they came and introduced themselves. It wasn't, hi, how are you doing? It wasn't any pleasantries. Gee, did you watch the stickball game with the kids against the Hittites last night? No, they weren't talking about that stuff. They came right off the bat with, thus saith the Lord. The priests, however, would represent the people before God. That's a fundamentally different angle and direction. Here, they have the misfortune of representing a bunch of people. It's kind of like being a defense attorney for the bad guy. You know, you're trying to protect him when you yourself know, boy, he's pretty guilty. That's what the priests would do. They would represent the people before God. Both were teachers. Both had a teaching role and a teaching office. However, the prophets would emphasize the moral aspect of God's law. They would emphasize the moral. However, the priests would emphasize the ceremonial. They would emphasize that. It's not to the exclusion one of the other, but there was an emphasis. And the priests would remind the people what they were to do, how they were to do the sacrifices, what they were to bring, and so on. The priests were also concerned about the social laws of the land, how you were to treat your neighbor, how you were to do all of that correctly. The prophets also, by way of contrast, were kind of one of a kind. They just appeared. One of my favorite examples is Amos. He says, I was a shepherd among the herdmen of Tekoa. I was just a shepherd. And God said, you got a message. Go give them my message. The priests, however, were limited to a particular family lineage. What is that family lineage the priests came from?
Mm-hmm.
The priests came from Levi, Moses' brother Aaron, and the Levitical, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood line is where the priests came from. The priests had a special privilege of approach to God. Could anybody in Israel just walk into the temple? You couldn't get very far if you tried. There was only certain limits on the outside to which all could come. There was a court of the Gentiles as you got further in, court of the women, that's as far as the women could go, and then the priests, and then there was a one special place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest alone could enter in. So there was this ring of access that had ever decreasing amount of people. The priests had that special privilege. They also would be able to speak and act on behalf of the people. When there was a need for national revival, the priests would come and represent the people, and they would confess their sins to the Lord. Daniel, you read about that, who was a prophet in the Old Testament. And if I recall correctly, he was of the nobles of Judah, so he would have been a king. But he acts very much like a priest when he goes and prays to the Lord, confessing the sins of the people. Of course, Ezra was a priest as he brought the people back for the second rebuilding of the tabernacle or the temple. There's some. We're going to look now at these Old Testament predictions of Christ being a priest, being called a priest. I'll have you turn to Psalm 110 and verse 1. I'll give you a minute to find that on your electronic Bible, or you can just hear me read it. It's not a long section. We're going to look at two verses. Psalm 110 says this. It's a very curious language, very awkward language, and the Lord picks on this in the book of Matthew. In Psalm 110, we read this, "The Lord," all caps, Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," lowercase, Lord, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this is David, under inspiration, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." So he's making a reference to a Lord structure. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in verse 4, if you skip down, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, this Lord, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's interesting is that when Jesus was being asked many questions in the book of Matthew by the lawyers and the scribes, by the Pharisees, and later by the Sadducees, that he refuted them all with this passage. He says, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how can he also be his son? And they were not able to answer him. Christ is the root and the offspring of David. He is David's Lord. He's also David's son. And so he uses this passage to confound them. My point is this. This is a messianic passage. I think we can get at least that. Messianic means it's speaking about the Messiah, the Christ. And it says, of that Christ, in verse 4, he will be a priest forever. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not a Levitical priest. There's a different line, a different lineage. It's an order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a very curious character. He shows up in the Old Testament in the days of Abraham after the conquest of the five kings who defeated Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abram's nephew Lot was living. Abram went and conquered it with only 318 servants. They didn't have any missiles or weapons to do it with. But he and his trained servants beat up these other five kings, slew them, and rescued everything back. And this priest of Melchizedek, he was called the King of Salem, and he was a priest as well. And Abraham paid him tithes. So in the book of Hebrews, we find more explanation about that, that that was a early theophany. That's God himself. He's a priest forever. He's an eternal priest, because Melchizedek was a theophany, an eternal individual. Speaking of that, we find another Old Testament prediction of Christ being a priest, again in the book of Zechariah. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. It says in verse 12 of Zechariah 6, behold the man whose name is the branch. Again, another messianic reference. Branch is even all capitalized. Verse 13 says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Again, a messianic prophecy, that the Christ would be a priest. Those are two of the clearest ones in the Old Testament. Now,
question,
oh yes, question.
So just to go back to that passage about Christ being called the branch, how does that tie in, though, to John? John 15:5, where he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches.
He is that capital B branch. He's the main branch. We're the sub-branches. The main branch would be the vine in this case.
Okay.
The vine kind of looks like a branch if you cut it, really. Good question. A lot of connection there. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, where we're going to walk our way through the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 3, because the book of Hebrews, if it does anything, and it does a lot, definitely underscores the priesthood of Christ. It references him as the priest many a times in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to walk our way through it. We're going to hit one key verse in every chapter. Book of Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, says this, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the high priest of our profession. We profess to be Christians, to follow Christ, to be twice born, born of the Spirit of God. We're Christians. He's the high priest of our profession. The implication is he's not the high priest of a different profession. You got a different profession, you don't have a high priest. You got to go find your own. Christ is our high priest of our profession. Hebrews 4:14, turn over a page there. You can see the next reference. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice this connection to profession again in high priest. Where is he a priest forever? He is passed into heavens, and that's where he sits. That's where he administers. Can it get any closer to God than that? By the way, you don't find any reference to Mary in here. Mary is not the great priest of our profession. You see, because the priests represented the people to God. And there is a denomination, the Roman Catholic Church, that holds that Mary is a priestess or priestress or whatever they call her. She's also a co-redemptress, meaning that she has access. In fact, she's an easier avenue of access to God, more often than not, than going directly to Jesus. And of course, that's a blasphemous connotation, and I don't use that word lightly. I use it clearly and directly. It can be even sharp, more sharply told.
They use it mostly as intercessor.
Yeah, Mary is an intercessor, and that's exactly what the priests do. They intercede on behalf of the people. They represent the people to God. And so you don't find Mary here. Mary's dead and buried, and her bones are with us to this day. She is not passed into heavens to serve in that office, to serve in that role. What you find in heaven are typically men mentioned in some official capacity, not women. You don't find that. And so Mary does not fit that bill. Christ Jesus alone is that high priest.
She is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament other than Gospels.
Yep, she's nowhere mentioned in the New Testament. There's no further instruction as to what her role is or what she, what her responsibility is. And so, we don't find her in here. And so trying to jam her in there is some cunning invention of men, which the unbelievers will fall to. Oh, we can handle that. We can handle that. We go now to Hebrews 6:20, a few pages over, which says, it's in the middle of a sentence, but I'm just trying to be brief and direct. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we see an emphasis that he is a high priest forever, and it's after a different order, not after the Levitical line, but after the line of Melchizedek. That's kind of a thick study to get to, but I'll give you the executive summary. Because Melchizedek had neither father nor mother, no mention of his death, length of days, his name was King of Peace and King of Righteousness, and he is that priest. He is therefore a totally different line of priests, and it predated Levi. And in fact, Levi, through Abram's loins, paid tithes to this Melchizedek. So the lesser paid tithes to the greater, namely Melchizedek. He was an Old Testament theophany of God himself, and that is the order that Christ is in. He is in that eternal priesthood of which the earthly lineage was a mere reflection and picture of. Christ is that eternal high priest. In Hebrews 7:26, we find that we have an high priest who became us, and this is one I like, he became us, who is holy, not us, but him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We're going to look at, in a moment, the key elements of the high priest's office, but Jesus is a so much better priest because he's like us and yet not like us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was pure, holy, undefiled, harmless. He was separate from sinners. He would be the perfect representative. Think about it. We have a representative form of government in our land. If it's functioning properly and normally, maybe it is functioning normally, if it were functioning morally and properly, you would have from among your midst the most capable representative who would go and argue your concerns and defend your interests on your behalf before others who are doing the same. And among themselves, they would work out a most agreeable outcome. If you're in a relationship, in a government setting where you have a king, you have a dictatorship, think back lords and vassals and serfs and those sorts of things. Your lord of the estate is in charge, and you would need somebody who would be a knight or someone who was important to your lord to go and represent your cause on your behalf. Now, don't. Those of you who understand feudal history, don't fault me if I have got some of that wrong. I'm simply trying to get illustrations of what it means to have a representative. Point being, you want a good representative. You don't want to send the village idiot up there, right? You don't want to send the most feeble member of among you who is so mentally decrepit that he can scarce remember his name without a teleprompter. You don't want to send that person up to be your representative. They're probably not going to do a good job, and you're probably not going to get anything useful to you. On the other hand, if you have the Lord Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yea, is even seated at the right hand of the throne of God, what better access can you have? That's absolutely the picture, perfect representative that you want. That's what we have. And Hebrews 8 concludes, Hebrews 8:1, back to the little handout or in your Bible if you're following there. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He gives an executive summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so this is the reality now that Jesus has done. While he was here on earth, he was not really carrying out that office so much. You see little glimpses of it, but he primarily carries out that office of high priest in heaven, interceding on God's behalf for you. Daily, hourly, minutely. What did I miss?
He said interceding on God's behalf.
Oh, interceding on our behalf to God. For you. Thank you. I'll get the wording right. I'll get my little arrows and diagram correct eventually. All right, this is the part I really want you to get to here. And this is, I was telling Gabriel, I was really looking forward to speaking on this. It's in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and the first three verses. These are the key elements of the high priest's office. I'm just going to read this and then I've got a question, all right? And my question is going to be this, so I'll let you know as we go through it so you're not wondering while we read it. What are the key roles and responsibilities of a priest? What are their character qualifications? So let's read this in Hebrews 5, the first three verses. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. All right, we're thinking about now the Levitical priests. This is how the argument is going in the book of Hebrews. He's reasoning from the example that national Israel had, and he's showing how much better Christ is. So we're down here at the example of what national Israel had. So what are the key elements? What are the key roles and responsibilities of a priest according to these first three verses of Hebrews 5?
One who needs to be compassionate.
That he can be compassionate. And what else?
Make sacrifices for the, offer sacrifices.
Yep, make and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Yep, what else?
Needs to be a man.
Needs to be a man. Yep. He's taken from among men. All right, now that's an interesting point. From among men, okay, yep. I think you've kind of gotten all of them here. I have it worded slightly differently. He was a human representative, wasn't he? He was a representative at the end of the day. He had to represent a specific group of people. He wasn't representing Gentiles. He wasn't representing Hittites, Canaanites. He was not representing them. It was from among the men of Judah and Israel. That was whom he was representing. How did he get this appointment?
He was ordained.
He was ordained. All right. He was ordained by God. Now, how did that ordination come? Now, it's not explicitly in the text, but from what you know of the Old Testament priesthood, if you want to be a priest, how'd you get to be one? Had to be a Levite. How'd you get to be a Levite?
By birth.
By birth.
God's ordination.
That was God's ordination. You were born into this role. There was no election. There was no ballot stuffing. There was no voting. There were no mules to enforce your vote would count. No, you were born into it. You were ordained into that lot. You know, that's kind of the origin of our last names in this land, isn't it? And in the English, actually, when I say this land, I mean in the English language. Your first, you look in ancient histories, it would be, you know, Pliny the Elder or Herodotus. You know, there was really kind of a first name basis. There were just that few of people in a region that you could go strictly on a first name basis. Later, it might become Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger. Then much later, it was Will Smith. And they added Smith on because that was his job. It was William the Smith or Joe the Baker or whatever, right? That last name had something to do with what your profession was. I think I looked up Kluth years ago, but I forgot what it was because I'm not in that profession. It doesn't mean engineer. I know that much. So you were born into this. That's how you were ordained of God. The part that I like about this that is the most interest to me is the character qualification, and that is one of compassion. This is the most lacking part of our understanding of a form of representative government. As I mentioned before, you not only would want to select somebody who has, if you're trying to find a representative for you, there's only one seat at the table representing your district, and you want to put somebody who's the most competent. You would also want to put somebody there who's the most compassionate and could represent the interests of all the people. Now, this is a spiritual representation. This is not, I want to build a shed in my backyard, so I want you to go lobby City Hall. This isn't, some earthly thing. This is about, there has been a tremendous offense by your district to the Almighty and Holy God, and you, your representative and your district are a tremendous risk of God's wrath. What kind of a representative do you want to have? Well, I would want to have a compassionate one. I would want to have one that is concerned wholeheartedly about everyone in that district, from the strongest to the weakest, oldest to the youngest, to the most sharp of mind to the most feeble of mind. I would want somebody who's compassionate over all of them. And that was what God had intended with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. By pulling the Levite out from among the people, he was a representative that was like them. Does anybody remember what some of the main Levite cities were? What kind of cities and regions? Where did the Levites live? You remember?
Cities.
Cities of refuge? That was one
Anathoth.
Place.
Anathoth,
no. The Levites did not have... Levite, as a tribe, had no land carved out to him.
Right.
So where would the Levites live if they had no land given to them? The answer is, they lived among the people. Their inheritance was of the Lord in this office. They received the offerings, the sacrifices. When those things were brought to the temple, basically, that's what fed them. They would partake of those offerings. That was what fed them and their family. The sheep, the oxen, the wool, the cloth, the tithe of mint, cumin, and anise, all that stuff. That's what kept them afloat. If one part of the region is wealthy, they got a lot. If one part of the region is poor, they got little. When you average it out, the priest would live pretty much as an average individual from that region. He would be aware and sensitive to that region. If it was a land of mountains, he would be concerned about the mountainous terrain. A land of the plains and the valleys, he'd be concerned about that. Something on the coast, storms and all that. He would be sensitive to those needs because he lived among the people. And he lived, and his take was from those people. He was compassionate for them because, and this was underscored in the office, because in order for him to come, there's been a tremendous outbreak of sin on this side of the house, right? A tremendous outbreak. And so that priest has to go and to try to make atonement to the Lord to put this at rest. Could he just walk in? Lord, you know, I got to tell you, I got some bad news for you. No. What did he have to do first? He first had to make sacrifice for himself. What did that underscore in his mind? I also am a sinner, just like these people I represent. What would that prevent? What should it have prevented?
Pride.
It should have prevented pride. I'm not any better than these people. There, but for the grace of God, go I. He needs to offer sacrifices for his sins. So that's one of the key elements of this priest's office that I think is so important and why I like this office. Let's look now at Jesus and his priestly work as he came. There were little snippets and shadows of it we find, little examples in the New Testament, but we don't find his full extent until we get more into the what we would call past the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel accounts, into what now is transpiring as he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. In Matthew 10:45, in Jesus' priestly work, we see this, that even the Son of, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister unto, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was that priest who offered the sacrifice, and he was also the sacrifice itself. Romans 3:24 tells us this. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, notice the ordination, God setting forth, to be a propitiation for faith, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I love that word propitiation. It's not expiation. Expiation means the debt has been paid, your traffic fine has been paid, here's the stamp, stamp, you're dismissed. The judge has nothing further to do with you. The court has nothing further to do. The judge is not going to invite you to your house, to his house for dinner just because you paid the fine. We have nothing further on you. Move along. Propitiation says that the payment was so fantastic, so excellent, so extraordinary, that I am very interested now in adopting you into my family. What kind of a tremendous offering for such a payment for sin is that? That God would be graciously disposed to you, that offering was so excellent that God now says, ask of me what thou wilt, and I'll give unto thee up to half the kingdom, putting it in the words of Esther and her king, Ahasuerus. Well, that's what the offering of Christ was. It was such an excellent offering. We have received the Lord's hand double for our sins. Record single, Christ paid double. It is an excellent offering, insomuch that all that he requests, God grants unto him, including a people for himself. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out, that's what propitiation means. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's that offering as well. In 1 Peter 2, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I'm on the back side of the page now. That he might bring us to God. Notice he is the one to bring us to God. He's bringing us there. He's presenting us to him. He's our representative. Then we get to Jesus' intercessory work, his role of interceding. And this is where we find him most active at this point. He gave indication of it as he was here on earth. His primary role was to be that payment for sin. That was a big first step. But now that he's paid for it, he's an intercessor. That classic passage at the end of Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? Boy, there's a lot of things that work to try to take the joy, as my brother Charles Jackson would say, of the believers. That would come across in a condemning way, in a undermining way, in a belittling way. And the Apostle Paul exalts and says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I like that word maketh. It's an ongoing intercession. It's not that he made intercession once and now he's off doing something else, playing golf on the back nine. That's what his role is now. He maketh intercession for us. He continues to intercede. Hebrews 7:25, if you've kept your hand in the book of Hebrews, you can look at that one. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So this is again this representative. He is that way, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he's that eternal intercessor. How would you like to have, Jim, in your real estate brokerage business, somebody who is an advocate for you at the state and local level of every county for every housing project, house deal that you would ever want? You had an advocate right there at whatever control boards that this business has to go through, whether it's license renewal, whether it's inspections, whether whatever is required, you have a daily advocate there with the Lloyd Real Estate Group, whatever the name of the group is. I apologize. I only got your calendar hanging on my fridge. You think I'd memorize it by now. Always advocating for your cause. Do you think your business might do a little better? Right? Well, the believer has such an advocate at the throne of God every day advocating. I love the older saints in our midst because they have been now given the ministry of prayer. They've found that they've been shut up to that because that's primarily what they can offer. They're not going to be out there mowing the lawn. They're not going to be out there fixing the roof. They're not going to be doing plumbing jobs or certain heavy administrative tasks. They can pray. Pray they do. Prayer is a good thing. And yet we have one who intercedes continually on our behalf.
I think that's one of the most amazing things to me, the fact that when I pray to God yes. in the name of Jesus, Jesus is interceding on my behalf.
Yes. Absolutely. Yes. He's never too busy. He never puts you on hold. He never runs you through a, you know, press 12 if you speak Farsi, press 13 if you speak whatever. You know,
he's making a case for me.
Yes, he's making your case. And he can have compassion on you. He really does understand your situation. You ever called the helpless desk and get a hold of somebody that doesn't have a clue as to what you're dealing with on your computer? Yeah, I know you say just do this, but that's not what I'm seeing on my screen right now. You really don't understand. We've all had a frustrating situation like that. You have an advocate who absolutely positively understands every iota of your situation.
The thing is that also he died for us, and he's still advocating
yes.
for us.
Yes.
After all he's already done.
Yes. After all he's done.
About the Father, too. He made that way for us.
Yes, absolutely. We read in Hebrews 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, just shadows, just examples, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what that Old Testament tabernacle is all structured to be like. You want a really interesting reading, read with your family or by yourself through the book of Exodus and then skip over to the book of Hebrews and read God's commentary on what you just read. And you'll find that that Old Testament wilderness tabernacle in particular is quite interesting. It had this outer court that was made of badger skins, plain old common skins. The outside, kind of a reddish appearance, just looked average. When you walked in, what was on the tapestry? What was on the weavings of that? You had tapestry, pictures of angels. In the presence of God, you've got lots of angels. That was what was present in there. And the closer you got in, and the closer you're getting to the mercy seat, you're getting to the angels and the cherubims, you're getting to the showbread, and then finally to the presence of God himself, where his name was placed. And that was a figure, picture. And Christ is our high priest. He lives in that Holy of Holies there to advocate continually for you. Not once a year, but eternally, continually. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He's an interceder. He says, yes, their sins I will bear and take it away. 1 John 2 says, If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous. There it uses the word advocate. If you're a college student, you're trying to focus on your courses, some egregious error happens, like you're trying to take a test online and the system won't let you scroll down so you can't see the rest of the answers. It's a multiple guess question, A, B, C, D, or E, and you can only see A and B and you can't scroll down and pick the others and the timer's ticking. You'd like to say, time out, foul, this is unfair, and you get a lousy grade on the test. Who do you go to? Well, you may start with the professors as well, but that's what it said. So you go to something called the ombudsman. There's an advocate for the students who can jump in on their behalf and say, yeah, I think we need to kind of make that one null and void or try again or whatever. There was a technical glitch, not the student's fault. You'd want an We have an advocate with the Father, an intercessor, a high priest. You see all these words that are adding up to illustrate the entire concept. Now, what's interesting is the extent of Jesus' intercession. For whom is Jesus interceding? Let me read this verse and you tell me for whom Jesus is interceding. Let me read all of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For whom is Jesus interceding?
Everybody.
Everybody? What do you mean by everybody? Would that be every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time without exception?
That's what it sounds like.
It sure sounds like that, all right. Well, that's an interesting question because it says the sins of the whole world. Now, We find actually in the Bible, as you marshal all the evidence together, that Jesus' intercession as a priest, because the priest represents a group of people, right? He's representing their interests, right? And we agree that Jesus is doing a good job of that. Now the question is, who are these people whom he's representing? And we find from scriptures that Jesus is interceding for his elect, for his church.
Levi didn't intercede for the Hittites.
No, he didn't. He did not intercede for the Hittites. So what we find oftentimes, we just read 1 John 2:2. We also know about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And some people look at that word world and they say, well, that must mean every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time without exception. That's a common understanding of that phrase, the world. We find in the Bible that that phrase, the world, particularly as the Apostle John uses it, the Greek word cosmos, has a very broad range of meanings, and I'll prove that to you. So look in your Bible or on your handout to John chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, as I read this verse, you tell me, at the end, of course, what is meant by the word world every time it's used, all right? Because he uses it three times. Then we're going to look at verse 9 where he uses it a fourth time. John 1:10, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. All right, that first word, world, he was in the world. What is that referring to?
Below the
heavens. The globe, below the heavens, okay. He was in the world, all right. We would call it maybe the habitable part of creation. I'm not talking about people. I'm not even talking about people here. I'm just talking about this terrain ball, this ball of dirt and water and stuff. He was in this place.
The earth.
And the world was made by him. Now, what's that talking about? What is that? The world was made by him.
Created.
What does that include?
Everything.
Everything.
The whole world.
Everything. We would say, without using the word world, you can't use the same word in the definition, right? We would say everything. That would be the angels. That'd be heavens. That'd be this earth. Saved and unsaved. Raccoons, squirrels, you name it. Fish, great fish, birds of the air. You name it, he made it. Both visible and invisible. Okay? That's a totally different meaning right here. And it says, and the world knew him not. Okay, who is that?
People.
Okay. John the Baptist knew him.
Unregenerate.
The unregenerate people. Right? Just the those to whom God had not enlightened. I don't have it printed, but look at verse 9 if you're in your Bible. John 1:9 says this. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What world is that? Jesus is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Who is that?
He's talking about his world then, those who believe in him.
Ah, yes. Would that be a physical world or a spiritual world? That lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Is he talking physically, meaning you're born and you open your eyes and you can see light? Well, it can't be that because there's plenty of people born blind. The Bible records a man born blind from birth. Did Jesus give him light? This passage says he lights every man that comes into the world. It can't be physical. It wouldn't make sense. There'd be a contradiction. But in a spiritual world, twice born believers, the blind man said, now I see. If you're a child of God, you've been born again. Now I see. Once I was blind, now I see. Yes, I can say of that world, whether you have physical eyes or not, you indeed do see. So just right there in John 1, 9 and 10, you have four times the word world is used, and not one of those definitions ever indicated every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time without exception. Is God interceding for Hitler? Is God interceding for Judas? Is God interceding for the devil? Because if he is, what does that mean? Somebody tell me, what's the implication of God's interceding for Judas?
Universalism is what it is.
That's what we would call it. What is the implications of that?
Successful intercession. If he intercedes for them, they are interceding.
So that would mean that Judas and Pharaoh whom God says he was raised up for this cause, that he might be damned, are somehow in heaven. That would mean there is no hell, that no one's going to hell. Or it would mean that if they do go to hell, somehow Jesus' intercession on their behalf didn't help. And that's even a more frightening outlook. That would mean that intercession failed on that behalf. Jesus is not of the same mind of the Father if he's interceding for Pharaoh. You see, there's all kinds of problems.
That's the same thing that Paul does.
He attempts to, yes.
Yeah, right. Yeah. A failed intercession.
Yes, it would be a failed intercession. It might mean that Jesus isn't really praying for salvation because it obviously isn't occurring. And so why go to him if he's really not praying for salvation? There's too many problems. Just too many problems with that approach. Too many problems. It sounds nice and, you know, kind of I want it to be so, but it's not so. It's not so, nor can it be. So when John says that he's praying for the world, as a Jew, what's he talking about?
Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles. We would call it, he is praying for all without distinction, not all without exception. He's praying for people in Ghana, Kenya, parts of Africa, Sierra Leone, Madagascar, Jamaica. He's praying for people. And the Pharisees even said, behold, the world goeth after him. The Pharisees themselves weren't going after him. So that can't possibly mean every single human being. He's saying, look, all these pagans, these people who know not the law, they're following him. How can he be any good? That was their point. So when John says the world, he's talking about Gentiles to whom the gospel would go. And lastly, we find that Jesus is not praying for every single sin. He didn't pay for every single sin committed by every individual throughout all time. And he's not praying for them either. John 8:21. At the end of the handout, I have to wrap it up here soon. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, he's speaking to some Jews, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. That's not a good conclusion. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Verse 24, wherefore I said unto you, you shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Well, that's not very good, if they die in their sins. You die in your sins, they hadn't been washed. You're not going to go where Jesus has gone, into heaven. John 10:11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, not for the wolves, not for the robbers, not for those who came to destroy and to kill life. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He lays it down for the true Israel of God, those who are circumcised in heart. That's who he lays his life down for. And I don't know who they are. They're called the elect of God, but they don't tend to walk around with a big E emblazoned on their forehead. I don't know who they are. God does, and that's all that counts. And I can't sit around and wait for them to show up, because election is not salvation. It's unto salvation, but they come by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And Jesus, lastly, isn't interceding. He's not praying for every single human being. John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Aren't you glad the world doesn't mean every single human being without exception throughout all time? Because he says he's not praying for them. When he says not praying for the world, he's talking about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and all of those who are given to that. I'm not praying for them. He says, no, but for them which thou hast given me. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Folks, Jesus' prayers are always a success. Everything Christ prays for, he gets. It always succeeds. It always works. It never fails. So you either have a failure of a Jesus, a broad road that leads 95% of the way over the chasm but can't quite make it to the other side, or you have a more narrow bridge that goes all the way across, surely anchored on both sides. I'd rather have a bridge that actually goes all the way across. Falling off the end of a bridge is not a nice ending. We have to wrap it up there. Sorry, I went a little long. Mike, since you're here with us, could I ask you to close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Right. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father God, again we come before you as your people, as people who are sinners, and people who see through a glass darkly. We ask again, Lord, that you would illuminate us by your Spirit, teach us by your Spirit in all things and in difficult areas. and that we could honor and glorify you, not only in our doctrine, but in our very lives. We ask unction for the preacher today, and we ask your blessing upon the service, that we could worship you in spirit and truth. Here's for Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.